Our Father in Heaven, we thank you that we can come together into your very presence in this way as your people, to be able to come before the presence of the great Almighty God. Father, we thank you that we can come in gladness, in boldness, because you have washed us, you have cleansed us, you have redeemed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you for this day of worship, and we ask that you will continue to teach us what it means to worship you in spirit and truth, that our worship may be acceptable to you, that it may come before your presence with a greater consciousness of who you really are, and how to come before you in the right spirit, not just in times like this, but also each day, in every moment of our lives, that we may know what it means to walk with you and to be true to you. We pray, Father, that you will help us this afternoon as we ponder over the subject of greatness, that you help us to understand the issues involved, as we are aware that many in this world and even believers aspire to greatness. You help us to understand the dangers, the issues that are relevant to each one of us, and how we should understand and approach this area of which the Lord Jesus has sought to teach by his words and also by his life. And so, Father, we commit this time to your hands. And we pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to be in our midst, to speak to us, and to impress upon our hearts how we ought to walk before you. We entrust this time to your hands, and we pray that you undertake, you protect us, and you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication and reception of your word. And we look to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue with the consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 152nd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 35th message, and today the subtopic is greatness. Some men are born great. Some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. This is a quotation from the play Twelfth Night by William Shakespeare. Do you agree with this quotation? The desire to be great is a major aspiration of men all over the world and throughout the history of men. It is also a major area of problem. People desire to experience a sense of greatness, but it's also a cause of many problems in the world, but also amongst believers. It's also a major problematic area. The Lord Jesus is rather concerned about the wrong but popular concepts of greatness, and he sought on various occasions to correct it by his teaching, but even more so by his life, by his example. Aspirations of greatness can take place in different ways, in different directions. Some in more spectacular ways, like being a great conqueror. Many of us have heard of Alexander the Great. In more general terms, men in different countries and throughout history aspire to have a sense of greatness, a position of greatness in society and if possible in world history. Some in more limited context, some in a wider context. But generally, people aspire to have some measure of greatness in society. The desire to be great in society is associated with the desire for a position of status, a position where they can be influential, and also a sense of power and wealth, a sense of achievements. But this desire to be great can also be in various fields, professions, and skills. This is greatness in a more limited sense. For example, a desire to be a great doctor, or a great scientist, a great musician, artist, actor, athlete, writer, engineer, or even to be a great cook. And if possible, there are those who also desire to be the greatest. Not just great, but to be the greatest. You remember the claim and the boast of Muhammad Ali, the heavyweight boxer, that he was the greatest. You may ask yourselves, why is it that people want to be great? I said this is a very common issue and very relevant for us to ponder about. Why is it people want to be great? Amongst the Chinese, we also have this concept. Even parents also desire their children. They call it 出头, if I know the term correctly. My Mandarin is rather poor. These are common aspirations of people. I'm sure in other languages they have similar terms. They have make a name for themselves. They have some measure of greatness in society. But why is it that people want to be great? Basically, I can say that the desire to be great is a desire to be in a position of honor, an exalted position. You're not low, but you are high. You are in an exalted position, a desire to be famous. The concept of greatness is also often associated with a sense of power, authority over others, associated with the idea that you will be able to have what you want, and associated with the idea of accomplishment. If you are great, you've accomplished. You're a person of accomplishment, associated with the idea of success, of wealth, of recognition. Have you ever heard of anyone who aspire to be the least? I think we do not hear of such aspirations. And yet, we'll see that although this is something that we may smile about, you may smile at this, but the scriptures, in fact the Lord Jesus himself, does encourage us to move in that direction, if we understand what that means. But when I say, ever heard of anyone who aspires to be the least? Generally the answer is no. Nobody aspires to be the least, except perhaps the category of people whom you will regard as irresponsible, who couldn't care less. People who have no interest in life, or who despair of life, or there's something wrong with them mentally, or their attitudes, something seriously wrong, who aspire to be the least. But this aspiration for greatness is not just the individual, but you'll find that even those close to us, family members, especially parents, generally want their children to be great. This is true in society, but this is also an area for Christian parents to reflect upon. What are your desires for your children? Likewise, have you ever heard of parents who want their children to become the least? And so there are many parents, loved ones, who will toil, who will labor, who worry, and who will use all kinds of means to ensure that their children attain to a measure of greatness in the eyes of society. And we've read of reports of parents who will do what is improper in order to ensure that their children get into a good school or enter university. And this takes place in different countries. And even leaders in society who jeopardize their careers because of involvement in this kind of scandal. Improper means adopted to ensure that their children pass exams or get into a good school or enter into a good university. And if you read the scriptures, we will find that even the disciples of Christ wanted to be great, and they also argue amongst themselves as to who amongst them was the greatest. A few questions we can ask ourselves. Is it good? Is it a desirable thing to be great? Many aspire in that direction. Is the answer a clear no? Is it wrong to aspire to greatness? And what is true greatness? These are some of the issues we will ponder today's message, and the Lord willing, and the following message. But on this subject, as in many other areas, it's very helpful for us to reflect on the Lord Jesus, his life, his attitude, and his teaching, because he is our perfect example and also the perfect teacher. We reflect on he himself as a person, then without doubt, he was, he has been, and he is the greatest. So in this sense, you can say, quite clearly see that there's nothing wrong with being great. The Lord Jesus is the greatest. He was, he has been, and he is the greatest. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. He is the Creator of the whole universe, and all things came into being through him. The Apostle John, John chapter 1, tells us that. And his kingdom is the only one that endures and really matters, and the one that will crush all the rest. He did not turn to it, but you can refer this, we've looked at this, these passages before, in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, and Daniel chapter 2 verses 31 to 35, verses 44 and 45. And Isaiah prophesied of him. Maybe we should turn to this passage in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. These are the words of the Lord, prophecy of the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted. Verses 13 to 15 carries on with chapter 53. This is a very important passage. By now we should be familiar with it, on the suffering servant. At the same time, it prophesies how the Lord Jesus will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And some of the concepts here, the Lord willing, will continue to reflect upon the next few messages on the Lord Jesus, his greatness and the Lord Jesus as a suffering servant. Let us look at another verse, another passage in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The words of Gabriel to Mary about the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel came to Mary and told her how she will conceive and bear a son and to name him Jesus. Verse 31. And verse 32 tells us, Gabriel went on to tell Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So this is the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Most High. He will be great. The Lord Jesus is clearly the perfect example of true greatness. And yet, his circumstances, his attitude and ways are often contrary to popular expectations and ideas of greatness. Today, all over the world, people all over the world are celebrating Christmas and supposedly celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if you reflect upon it, is it not so? How many are doing so with a true appreciation of the Lord Jesus and what he really stands for? Many are celebrating, but how many are doing so with a true appreciation of the Lord Jesus and what he stands for? Is it not so that many are just caught up with the fun, the merrymaking, and even making money? In relation to celebration of Christmas, it has become a very commercial thing. And many are making use of the occasions for their own purposes in different ways. Many are doing so without any thought of the Lord Jesus in their minds at all. And there are also those at times engaging in activities and in a spirit that is totally contrary and even abhorrent to him. There are also others who have some recognition of the Lord Jesus, but they do not really know him. And then there are those who regard him as a great man. This is also not uncommon. There are those who regard him as a great man, but do not really understand his view and his teaching on true greatness, whether it be in his teaching or is perfectly exemplified and lived out in his own life. The world is rather familiar with a picture of the baby in the manger. Many are familiar with the picture in their minds of the baby in the manger, but do they appreciate its meaning and its significance? The meaning and the significance of the Lord Jesus as a baby placed in the manger. But this is a question that we can also ask ourselves. Do we really appreciate the meaning and the significance of the baby in the manger and its relevance for our own lives? Have we learned what the Lord desires to teach us, that the Son of God was born in those circumstances and placed in a manger? Let us first look briefly at two Old Testament characters and their experience, which illustrate the world's idea of greatness and the implications. And then we'll go on to reflect on the attitude, life, and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on this issue. The world's idea of greatness. First illustration, let us look at King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The writer, generally regarded as Solomon, and it's likely to be him. Introductory words in Ecclesiastes mentions him as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I don't think I will read through the whole passage here, but I want to highlight the characteristics here. First, look at verse 9. Solomon said, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He became great, he increased more than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. The "then I became great" is preceded by verses 1 to 8. So what does verses 1 to 8 indicate? Very quickly, I'll highlight some of these features. Solomon saying to himself, and actually moving in the direction, the pursuit of pleasure, in verse 1. And verse 4, he enlarged his works, he built houses for himself, vineyards, verse 5, gardens, and all kinds of fruit trees, verse 6, ponds of water. Verse 7, he bought male and female slaves, possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. Verse 8, collected for himself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So not just small amounts, huge amounts. The treasure of kings and provinces. And this, besides that, male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. In this context, he said, "Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem." If you look at this passage and the characteristics here, it's quite clear that the greatness here is the world's idea of greatness. Temporal greatness. Greatness in the temporal, visible realm. Clearly, it is not true greatness. It is not greatness in the sight of God. It is not greatness from the perspective of God's kingdom. This is the world's idea of greatness. In one sense, you can say that there's greatness here. But it's the world's idea of greatness. If the world looks at such a man, you'll say, "Yes, this is a great man with much treasures, power, fame, prestige, and so on, living a life of great luxury." But take note of the emptiness and the futility of worldly greatness and this unusual greatness. How many people can attain to this kind of level of riches and plenty that Solomon attained? And yet, in spite of it all, the emptiness and the futility of it all. Verse 11. Perhaps we'll carry on with verse 10. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Self-indulgence of all kinds of things. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So whatever he desired, he laid hold of them. He did not withhold his heart from any kind of pleasure. Verse 11. In spite of it all the self-indulgence and pleasure-seeking, entertainment, enjoyment of all that this world can provide him. Verse 11, he said, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. All was vanity or in vain or futility, striving after wind. There was a sense of emptiness. It's empty, it's useless, it's pointless. There's no true lasting value, no proper sense of direction, no real fulfillment, even though he had all these things that he could lay hold of in the position that he was. So first note the emptiness and the futility of it all. Even though he attained to an unusual high level of fame and plenty. The other aspect to take note of is that Solomon appeared great, and he will be considered great in the eyes of the world. But was he truly great? The answer is no. You look at the nature of his life, reflected here when he's in the context when he said, then I became great. You look at the nature of his life. Is a very vivid description of self-indulgence, of pleasure-seeking, and self-centeredness. You notice here, enlarged verse 4. I enlarged my works, I built houses for myself, planted vineyards for myself, gardens and parks for myself. Many of these terms, for myself, keeps repeating in the context of all these material things for himself. To me, this is deliberate in the scriptures to show to us his self-centeredness. He made ponds of water for himself, and also in the context of the male, female, slaves, and so on. Collected for myself silver and gold, provided for myself male and female singers and pleasures of men, and so on. And how whatever his eyes desired, he did not refuse them, did not withhold his heart from any pleasure. Self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking, self-centered. If you look at it, it's quite clear that it's a reflection of a rather poor character. And clearly, he's not great in the eyes of the Lord. Second illustration. King Nebuchadnezzar. Again, King Nebuchadnezzar can be considered great in the temporal, visible realm. Daniel chapter 4, verse 22. Daniel chapter 4, verse 22. Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to interpret the dream. And in verse 20, Daniel mentions about this tree that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And verse 22, he said, it is you, O king. This dream was referring to Nebuchadnezzar. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky and your dominion to the end of the earth. This was the most powerful empire in that region at that time. Nebuchadnezzar, a very powerful king. And he's described here, Daniel himself said, O king, you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty, but in the margin it says literally greatness, your majesty or your greatness has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Temporal greatness, greatness in the visible realm. We look at chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Again, the words of Daniel. By now, Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. Daniel was speaking to his descendant, Belshazzar. And Daniel said to King Belshazzar, in verse 18, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. The description of Nebuchadnezzar: sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty. A position of tremendous power. Whomever he wished, he could command his death. Whenever he wished, he would spare a life. The kind of power over the lives of people. This kind of position of power and this kind of description of sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty, you can say that many people would like to be in this kind of position, this sense of power and greatness. And yet, in the context of all this sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty and power, what was the true state of Nebuchadnezzar from the perspective of God's kingdom in the eyes of God? And we know that God looks at the heart of man. God looked at man's heart. What he told Samuel, not just to look at outward appearance of man, but God looks at man's heart. And quite clearly we can see described for us in the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar was proud, arrogant, and he was in reality in a pathetic state. Inwardly, he was in a pathetic state. And this pathetic state, you can say, is vividly and well portrayed by what happened to him under the judgment of God, which we can read in Daniel chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, and chapter 4, verses 28 to 33. It literally happened to him, but in one sense you can say it portrays the pathetic state of Nebuchadnezzar within him, even while he had the actual outward grandeur and glory and majesty. Chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 is a continuation of what we were reading just now, of the words of Daniel to Belshazzar concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 20. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. This was the judgment of the Lord upon Nebuchadnezzar. It is, his heart was lifted up, he was proud, he behaved arrogantly, and he was driven away from mankind and lived like the beast, with eating grass, drenched, exposed to the rain, to the weather. Now this description here of what Nebuchadnezzar went through, it actually took place. But in one sense, we can say that what happened to Nebuchadnezzar is a description of the pathetic state within. In this sense, that even before this took place, while he had the outward grandeur, sovereignty, but his attitudes were no good, even while he had the grandeur, outwardly he appeared majestic, glorious, grand, powerful, but within him, what was his actual state? We can say that when the judgment came upon him, it enabled us to see what may not be so obvious while outwardly he had all the grandeur, what was actually within his actual state in his being. It's actually a pathetic state. When the judgment came upon him, it became more obvious, we can see it. He was in a pathetic state when the judgment took place, but even before it took place in that way, we can say that a person may have an experience of the greatness in the temporal, visible realm, but can be in a rather pathetic state, like what took place in Nebuchadnezzar's life when the judgment came upon him. We can see this, the description of this taking place in chapter 4, verse 20 to 21, or rather, chapter 4, verse 28 to 33. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, in spite of Daniel's warning to Nebuchadnezzar after he interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar in the earlier verses in Daniel chapter 4. You can read for yourself. In times past, we looked at this passage. I will not read it again. But from verse 28, it tells us about how it happened to Nebuchadnezzar in spite of Daniel's warning. It says 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see here all this associated with the concept of greatness. Babylon the Great, and his self-centeredness, his pride and arrogance. "I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Associated with greatness, but self-centeredness, pride, arrogance. Verse 31 says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle,'" and so on. And verse 33 tells us, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled." And here the description even more detailed than what we saw earlier in chapter 5. "He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." At the height of his temporal majesty and glory and power, suddenly it took place. Eating grass like cattle, drenched, and his hair grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. This is a helpful picture for us to reflect upon, to remember, that many who appear to be great in the eyes of the world have been in reality in a pathetic state, like King Nebuchadnezzar. You may see all the glory, all the splendor, but within, what is within in the heart of the person? Many who appear to be great, within them, the corruption within, the emptiness and the turmoil. Many who are regarded as great in the eyes of society can in reality be in a rather pathetic state, with no true meaning, nor peace, nor direction, confusion, troubled, and most significantly, the corruption within them, though it is not, may not be always obvious, especially when it's covered up by the fine clothes, the wealth, the fame, and the status. In contrast, let us now consider and reflect on the one who is truly great. The one whose circumstances, conduct, attitude, and ways and teaching are often surprisingly different from popular expectations and what is generally associated with greatness. Let's reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, but as you've seen in earlier messages, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, prophesied of him kingship, greatness, but born of poor parents in difficult circumstances. And when Mary gave birth to him, she was not even able to have a room, not in the own home, and not even a room at the inn. The baby that was born was laid in a manger, meaning that he was in a place where the animals were feeding. We've also seen how, even while a child, the parents fled with him to Egypt, fleeing from King Herod. But it's not only that the people of the world will find it difficult to associate the circumstances surrounding the Lord Jesus, as well as his attitudes and ways and teaching, to be rather contrary to the expectations of what is associated with greatness. We find that even his disciples at times could not understand. And Peter actually protested. A helpful passage that we can look at, John chapter 13. The passage on the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. This is the Son of God who created all things, washing the feet of his disciples. And this is not only consistent with true greatness, we can say that it's actually an expression of true greatness, and also as our example. But Peter could not understand, and he protested. But let us take note of a few points. I do not intend to go into a lot of details in this passage, but a few aspects that are helpful for us to highlight, to concentrate upon. Notice that this was in the context where the Lord Jesus knew that the time for him to be crucified was approaching, and there were important things in his heart that he wanted to communicate to the disciples, and he wanted to teach them some important things. But note here in verse 3, it tells us here, verse 2 talks about how it was during the Lord's Supper, or rather during supper, the feast of the Passover. Perhaps we should just quickly look at verses 1 and 2. tells us how before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So not Jesus knowing that he was about to be crucified, and here the expression of his love and concern for his disciples in this context during the supper. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about, and then he proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. I see these words are very helpful, including the introductory words in verses 1 and 2, which I've commented upon just now. But verse 3, in the context of his washing the feet of the disciples, what is associated with what is lowly, someone of a low position, contrary to generally concepts and people's ideas of greatness? It tells us here, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is a description of true greatness. The Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. In this context, he proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. Very helpful for us to see the linkage between the two. True greatness proceeding to wash the feet of the disciples. But Peter didn't understand, and he protested. Verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." In verse 8, we see Peter protesting, "Never shall you wash my feet." You may ask the question, why did Peter protest? You may also ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus conduct himself the way he did? What was he trying to teach his disciples? And what did he require of them? This was something important he wanted to impress upon them before he was crucified. And indeed, it is a rather significant area for the disciples of the Lord, including for us today as the Lord's disciples, to prayerfully ponder over and its relevance and significance in our own lives. Why did Peter protest? It's not so difficult to understand. Peter protested not because he was just a disrespectful disciple, that he was just the sort who is rebellious, not submissive, he just wanted to be different. But Peter protested because he recognized the Lord Jesus as his Lord. Verse 8. He said to him, "Lord, not my feet only." He recognized the Lord Jesus as Lord. You may think that if he recognized Jesus as Lord, then he should submit to the Lord. But in one sense, you can say it's because Peter recognized Jesus as Lord that he felt difficult to submit to the Lord in this context, because to him it was rather incongruous. How can the Lord be washing his feet? Peter, because he recognized Jesus as Lord, to him, washing their feet was associated with servanthood, and it was to him something not befitting the Lord, his greatness and his stature. To Peter, it is not fitting. How can the Lord wash his feet? It would be improper for him to let the Lord wash his feet. Not because he didn't appreciate the greatness of the Lord. We can say it is because he appreciated the greatness of the Lord that he protested. Although we can say that ultimately it is still wrong of Peter, because the Lord, the perfect Lord, knew what he was doing, and so Peter should have submitted. But I'm trying to bring to your attention, what is it that motivated Peter to protest? He felt it was something not befitting the Lord's stature and greatness. We can say that here, Peter was reflecting the common popular understanding and concept of greatness. Is it not so? In general, do we associate greatness with washing the feet of disciples? Do the great men of society, in society, do they associate greatness and people's views of greatness? Do they associate it with what is manifested, demonstrated here by the Lord Jesus? Peter was here reflecting the common popular understanding and concept of greatness. Greatness involves, in the eyes of people, having power and authority, exercising power over others, others to serve you, but to serve others in this way like a servant, that would not be consistent, that would be contrary. But it was precisely at this point, in this very area, that the Lord Jesus wanted to impress upon the disciples. He wanted to teach the disciples the meaning of true greatness. And this is a very important lesson for the disciples, because the concept, the issue of greatness, is a very relevant issue to all of us. The Lord wanted to teach the disciples the meaning of true greatness, that it is closely associated with the heart of a servant and true humility. And here is a vivid demonstration, an expression of the truth. The Lord Jesus did not merely tell them the meaning of greatness. He wants to show to them, demonstrate to them by his life, by his example, his attitude, and also as a practical example for them to follow. And this demonstration can be very helpful to impress upon them deeply, and for a long time to come, they can always remember what the Lord did and then what he told them in verses 12 to 17. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He not only did it, washed their feet, but he proceeded to explain why he did it and what he wanted to teach them. Verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He's not only a teacher, he's the teacher. He's not only someone great, he's the Lord. He's the greatest. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Yes, I am the Lord. But it is correct that what I'm doing is appropriate, there's meaning, and you are to follow my example. Not only to observe, but also to learn from it and to follow his example." Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than the master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Do you know now? Then follow my example. Not just the outward act, but the meaning behind it. The heart of a servant in true humility, a heart of service. Serving in humility is an expression of true greatness. And if the disciples acknowledged that Lord Jesus is Lord and knew that he is great, he says, "A slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." The disciples are not greater than the Lord. If the Lord shows the way in washing the feet of the disciples, conducted himself in this way, how much more so for the disciples? be prepared and willing to learn to humble themselves, to serve in a spirit of humility, and to learn what it means to adopt the heart and spirit of a servant. Although this is an area that we need to reflect more deeply upon, the meaning of being a servant, the heart of a servant, what is the true meaning? It can become distorted. We can have false concepts of this. Others may also try to take advantage of us. This is an area, Lord willing, in a subsequent message, I'll elaborate on it. But now I just want to emphasize this point. What the Lord Jesus was expressing here, what he was demonstrating, what he was teaching, this kind of attitude, perception, mentality, and spirit, this is not easily learned. And the Lord sought to teach this area of truth on several occasions. And it's something also for us to reflect upon. We may hear about it, we may think we understand it, but it's not easily learned and become real in us. The Lord's intention is not just for the disciples to recognize it, but for it to become real in their lives, to live it out. He said, I've set you an example. I've shown it to you. It's meant to be lived out. And you should also follow my example, not just in outward conduct, but the whole spirit and attitude and the mindset, the way you see things, the way you approach things, your idea of greatness and how you go about your lives. And so on several occasions, the Lord Jesus sought to teach this area of truth to the disciples. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, the Lord Jesus, another example of Lord Jesus teaching them in this area, and he also explains to them the worldly expressions of greatness. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. This is another important, helpful passage in relation to the subject of greatness and the world's idea of greatness, popular concepts of greatness, and true greatness. The Lord's teaching on this area, and also exemplified in his own attitude and life. Here the Lord Jesus explains that worldly expressions of greatness are often associated with lording over others and the desire to exercise authority over others. Greatness in the eyes of the world is often associated with lording over others and this desire to exercise authority over others. This is something that we can also reflect upon for our own lives. Do we have this kind of attitude in our hearts? Verse 42. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The rulers of the Gentiles in the world is like that. Those who recognize rulers, they lord it over them. They're great men exercise authority over them. So this associated with greatness in the eyes of the world, lording over others, exercising authority over men. But, contrary, different in the kingdom of God and the ways of the Lord. Verse 43, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Not so among you, it's different. As I mentioned in earlier messages, and this is still part of the flow of it, that many of the aspects of the teaching, the conduct and ways of the Lord Jesus on the subject of appearance and reality can be meaningfully understood. We can be helped understand when we learn to view this whole issue from the angle of the fallen world and the difference in the kingdom of God. So what appears to be great success in the fallen world, in reality is not so, because the reality pertains to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, the ways of the kingdom of God, are different from the ways of the world. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Instead of lording over, exercising authority, you want to be great? Do you realize that greatness is associated with the attitude, the spirit of the heart of a servant? Verse 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. First becomes at the top, becomes at the very bottom, slave of all. You want to be first, you shall be slave of all. Lording over others, a desire to exercise authority over others, this kind of spirit attitude exemplified in the world's desire for greatness, not so in God's kingdom. And it ought not to be so amongst God's people. Rather, the heart of a servant and servanthood. In this context, the Lord Jesus communicates in verse 45 in relation to himself as the perfect example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The perfect example, the greatest, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He did not come to be served. His attitude. Yes, he deserves to be served. But as far as his own attitude is concerned, he came not with the attitude of being served, but he came with a spirit of service. And not only service. What kind of service? What kind of service? To what degree? To what length? To what kind of extent and what it involves. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Talking here about the cross, laying down his life, being crucified on our behalf. Service to that degree, to that extent of agony and suffering. But notice here also, this kind of mentality, service, spirit, attitude has a positive dimension, direction, value in it. The Lord Jesus serving, giving his life a ransom for many. Something very positive about it. Value in it. Helpful for others. The Lord Jesus himself, the perfect example. And notice here also the context, helpful. You look at the context of these words of the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 41. That is the context. We have read from verses 42 to 45, but the context, verses 35 to 41. And here is the context of James and John wanting positions of honor in God's kingdom. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to the Lord Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, and they said to him, grant that you may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. We can see here aspiration of greatness, glory, to sit one on the right and one on the left. It's a position of honor, of glory, of greatness. Here, James and John, the disciples of the Lord, aspiring to greatness in the kingdom of God. It was in this context, in verse 41, the 10, feeling indignant with James and John, that the Lord Jesus uttered the words, verses 42 to 45, that we saw just now. Now, in this context of aspiration of greatness and the disciples indignant over the matter, and other contexts, we find them arguing over who was the greatest, and this kind of desire for greatness, the Lord Jesus explained to them, verses 42 to 45, the wrong concept of greatness in the world and the correct position, attitude, perception of it from God's kingdom. But in all this, very helpful for us to take note in this context. Take note. the Lord Jesus, in this context, he did not disparage the notion of greatness. He did not say that there's something wrong. Greatness, there's something wrong with it. It's no good. Or anything like that. He did not disparage the notion of greatness. We can say that he did not even disparage aspirations to goodness. He didn't condemn it. Aspirations to greatness, there's something wrong with it. It's no good. But rather, he explained the meaning of true greatness. There's a false concept. There's a wrong attitude associated with it in the ways of the world. But the Lord Jesus didn't condemn, disparage this whole subject of greatness and aspirations to greatness. He explained to them true greatness. And true greatness in the eyes of the Lord and in God's kingdom. And he contrasts this with that of the fallen world. And he also explains the way to attain true greatness. So this passage is very helpful on the subject that we are considering, helpful for you, for us to reflect on this passage. But beware. Although the Lord Jesus did not disparage the notion of greatness, nor aspirations to greatness, beware. It does not mean that if we are not after worldly greatness, and that we are seeking to attain true greatness in God's kingdom, all will be well. This is an area fraught with complications, problems, and dangers, and the wrong attitude and spirit. Very, very problematic area, this whole subject and area of greatness, lurking the hearts of many believers, are wrong attitudes and spirit pertaining to greatness, even the subject of greatness, true greatness, and greatness in God's kingdom. Notice here, in this context, James and John were not seeking for worldly greatness. They were seeking for positions of honor in God's kingdom. True greatness. They want greatness in God's kingdom, not greatness in the eyes of the world, sitting on the right and left of the Lord in his glory. Verse 37, granted you may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. They were not pursuing after positions of honor in the world, to be a great conqueror, to be a ruler in the world, but in the kingdom of God, in a spiritual context, in God's kingdom, in the Lord's glory. Why is it? It's a very problematic area when there is a proper meaning to true greatness. And true greatness is something positive. It is not negative. This is something to be clear about. True greatness. There is such a thing and it is positive. It is desirable. It is not wrong. But then why is it such a problematic thing? And why is it even when James and John aspiring for greatness in God's kingdom, it was something not meaningful, and the Lord Jesus had to correct them? And I mentioned just now that this is a very problematic thing lurking in the hearts of many believers. Why is it so? Why is it such a problematic thing? This is because the wrong notions of the fallen world and improper spirit and longings often associated with this area of greatness often comes in. And pride in particular can easily be present in the context of longings for greatness, even greatness in God's kingdom. We are so easily influenced by the wrong notions of the fallen world. We are not properly identified yet with the Lord and with his heart and his spirit and the ways of God's kingdom. The spirit of the world still influences us instead of the Spirit of God. We are being identified with the heart of God and the Spirit of God. And not only the wrong notions, improper spirits and pride can easily be present, they can even be present and not recognized. In fact, it is often difficult to recognize their presence. Not only that, even our very striving to be servant of all. The Lord Jesus says, be servant of all. So you may think that is the way to true greatness. So I follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I strive to be the servant of all, to be the slave of all. But let us take note that even our striving to be servant of all, through many practical expressions of servanthood, may be motivated by the desire to be the greatest of all, because of pride, because of the desire for recognition, because of an unhealthy spirit of comparison. We want to be one up. We want to be greater than others. Let us realize that as in other areas, but particularly in areas like this, this is one of those areas where we need to earnestly seek the Lord to be thoroughly renewed in our mind and our spirit, to be totally free from all the improper longings and the wrong spirit associated with this area of greatness. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 verse 2, that we must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds need to be renewed. We need to be free from all the improper longings and also all the wrong spirit within that easily comes in to taint our hearts, our spirit, in relation to the subject, the issue of greatness. We may then ask ourselves, how then does true greatness come about? How do we attain true greatness? If the Lord Jesus has taught us to have the heart of a servant, and yet there are so many problems, pitfalls in this area, the wrong spirit attitudes can easily come in, how then should we approach this subject? How should we go about it? In fact, this very entertaining of the desire to be great, as I said, is fraught with problems. So then how should we approach this subject? How do we go about it? This is an area that requires some degree of elaboration, which the Lord willing, I will elaborate the next message. But for today, I will just share some brief remarks that are helpful for us to take note of, to reflect upon for the time being. And the Lord willing, we will continue to reflect on this subject in subsequent message or messages. We contemplate the issue of true greatness. As I mentioned, that there is true greatness, something positive. It is not negative. It is not harmful. In fact, it is highly desirable if we can attain true greatness. But how to go about it? How to approach this issue? In the next message, I'll elaborate on how, if you just think about approaching the subject from the angle of a desire to be great, you can easily go wrong. But now, I suggest one approach that is helpful, and that is, as you reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect example and teacher, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest. So to be truly great, not only the Lord Jesus is our perfect teacher, to reflect upon his teaching, but also he as our example of one who is truly great, then we should reflect upon how to be more like him. If we want to be truly great, which is correct, true greatness is good, then we should reflect upon how we can be more like him. Not tainted by the ways and thoughts and approaches of the world, but concentrate on the Lord Jesus. Know him, his spirit, his attitude, his ways, and learn to be like him. And this is a goal that the scriptures clearly encourage us to move in that direction which we can pursue with all our hearts. But if we concentrate on the issue of greatness, we can easily go off course. But when we concentrate on knowing the Lord and learning we like Him, where the scriptures mentions about being conformed to His image, and what Paul talks about, Christ being formed in us, and the scriptures encourages us depth of fellowship with the Lord, learning from Him, learning to be like Him. In what sense? There are aspects of the attributes of God which cannot become ours. The attributes of greatness, His omnipotence, omnipresence, and so on. Conformed to the image of the Lord, Christ formed in us. It's not that we will then move in the direction of omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and so on. No. Conformed to His image, Christ formed in us, concentrates more on the character of the Lord, the moral attributes of God being formed within us, conformed to His image, the life, the attitude of the Lord. We can say it pertains basically to the moral, spiritual stature of a person as we become more and more deeply one with the Lord. Our moral, spiritual development and stature. So we can say that one who is truly great as a believer, as a Christian, in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of the Lord, it has to do with the moral, spiritual stature, with strength of character. And in this light, we can take note that it takes great strength of character to be truly humble and meek. It takes strength of character to be truly humble and meek. Not just the external expressions of trying to serve, but the true heart of a servant, as intended by the words and teaching of the Lord Jesus. As I said, He shows us example. He came to serve even to the degree of laying down His life, a ransom for many. That kind of attitude. It takes strength of character, be truly humble and meek, and to have the heart and ways of a true servant, as exemplified by the spirit and attitude of the Lord Jesus. It requires great strength of character to be able to persevere well, to rejoice, and to continue to maintain that kind of spirit in the context of all kinds of situations, including very difficult situations, including great pressures. Not just difficulties in circumstances, facing difficulties from people, but also in the context of manipulations and attacks of the evil one. To make it difficult for us to maintain that kind of spirit, and it can be very difficult to maintain it well. It requires moral, spiritual stature and strength of character and a deep experience of God and knowing the power of the Lord, the enabling of the Lord. It requires true quality of life and attitude within, which can then result in that sincere service of God and men. And not only sincere service, but consistent, persevering, quality service of God and men. And realize that that kind of spirit, that kind of service, is not for show, nor for competition with others, nor jostling for position, nor a desire for recognition. It's none of these. And what I've just described is true greatness. True greatness. We've asked the question earlier, what is the meaning of true greatness? What we've just considered are in these directions. learning to be like the Lord, conformed to His image, Christ formed in us, moral, spiritual development and stature with strength of character, having the heart and spirit of a true servant, humility and meekness, and able to persevere well, rejoicing in the spirit of service and humility in all kinds of contexts, including pressurizing difficult situations, because there is the true quality of life and attitude within that enables us to serve the Lord and to serve others steadfastly with this kind of spirit, but not because of a desire to show to others, or because we want to compete with others, or because we want to jostle for position or recognition. That is, we can say that true greatness comes about, and this part will form the conclusion for today, our reflections on true greatness and our approach in this area. We have no time to elaborate on other aspects, the Lord willing, in subsequent messages. But we can sum up this approach by saying that true greatness comes about in the context of the nurturing of genuine positive qualities of character and spiritual maturity and stature. True greatness comes about in the context of nurturing genuine positive qualities of character and spiritual maturity and stature. This comes about in the context of one who has learned from, not only learned about the Lord, but also learned from the Lord, not only learned to be like Him, but also His image, conformed to His image in Christ form in us, which requires the deep oneness and fellowship with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus mentions about the heart of a servant. True greatness is closely linked to this. And we can say that this kind of service, the heart of a servant, true service, it proceeds from a heart that is filled with love for God and men in a spirit of humility. We can summarize this as characteristics of true greatness. We'll end here for today. And the Lord willing, the next message, I will consider together with you further consideration of the issue of servanthood, why the Lord Jesus emphasizes the heart of a servant in relation to true greatness. Because true greatness has other aspects. It's not just the heart of a servant. But why is it the Lord Jesus again and again links these two, emphasizes the heart of a servant when He talks about true greatness? What is the connection, and why such a strong emphasis on the heart of a servant? We'll also, the Lord willing, answer the question posed in relation to the quotation at the beginning of the message, and also some of the questions raised today. To some degree, we have reflected upon it, but not willing, we'll further elaborate in relation to answer to some of the questions raised in relation to greatness, aspirations to greatness. So for today, as we prepare ourselves to partake of Lord's Supper, let us realize that true greatness is something positive, meaningful, in fact very important and significant in the eyes of the Lord and in God's kingdom. But it is a very major problematic area of life. There are a lot of wrong concepts in this area, even amongst God's people. And the people of the world generally aspire to greatness for themselves, for their loved ones. But much of this kind of aspirations are not in the direction of true greatness, but temporal greatness, greatness in the temporal, visible realm. For us to appreciate true greatness, we need to reflect on the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, His own attitudes and ways, His life, His conduct, and also His teaching. And the Lord Jesus has much to say on this area. He spoke rather strongly in various contexts on the meaning of true greatness and how He links this to the heart of a servant. Let us ask the Spirit of the Lord to help us to understand whether there are any wrongful aspirations in our heart pertaining to aspirations to greatness, the wrong attitude, spirit, a desire for recognition, position, status, be greater than others, pride. It is not always easy to recognize this. Let us ask the Lord to help us. We will recognize what is present, but let us also beware of the other direction of problem, of complacency. The Lord wants us to pursue after that which is good, to move in the direction of true greatness, to learn how to discipline, exercise ourselves in that direction in a healthy way. Father, we thank You for the perfect example of the Lord Jesus, His life, His attitudes and His ways. We thank You also that He is our perfect teacher. We ask that You will help us, that we may grow not in appreciation of what He has taught, but also learn to appreciate who He is and how to be truly like Him, to be conformed to His image, and how Christ can be truly formed in us. Father, we know that though true greatness is something highly desirable, important in Your kingdom, it is so easy for us to have longings for greatness tainted with the wrong spirit and attitude, improper longings, because we are so easily influenced by the wrong notions of this fallen world. And pride is easily a problem in the lives of men. We also realize that we may harbor the wrong spirit without even recognizing its presence. And so even now we ask that You will help us to be able to recognize any improper longing, wrong spirit within us, and how to correct it. We pray also that You help us not to be complacent, but how to grow well in the direction of Your calling for us. For we recognize that it is a high calling, and we know that it's only by Your grace that we can press onward, upward in the direction of Your call in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we ask for each one of us personally as a congregation that You will help us to have a good appreciation of the meaning of true greatness and how to move well in that direction. We thank You now for the Lord's Supper. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We thank you that this is a time where we can meaningfully reflect on what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf at the cross, a supreme example of service and humility, self-giving, out of love for us. Help us to draw near to Him in spirit and in heart, and a deeper love for Him, and also more and more learn to be like Him in our spirit and our ways. We ask that you will forgive us all our sins and prepare our hearts that we may not partake of Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We ask and pray and give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.